Hello and welcome to our third RCIA class. In this class we're going to take a look at chapter 3 in our text, Catholicism for Dummies. And let us start as we start all things with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This time, we're going to take a look at chapter 3, You've Gotta Have Faith. And it's fitting that we begin with a definition of faith. And we find this on page 47 of our text. And a good definition they give on 47 for faith is, it's plain and simple. You have faith if you trust the word of someone else. So that's a very simple definition of faith. But to get to a more theological definition of faith, if we look at page 48, the theological definition of faith from our catechism is as follows. Faith is first of all a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time and inseparably, it is a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. Secondly, faith is a personal act, the free response of the human person to the initiative of God who reveals himself. But faith isn't an isolated act. No one can believe alone, just as no one can live alone. So faith is important because, number one, we personally adhere to God. We believe and freely assent to the whole truth that he has revealed. And note that that's a personal act. It's a free response. God doesn't force us to believe. God doesn't force us to have faith. It's a free response to the initiative, to the grace that God gives us to have faith. And it's not isolated. It's something that we believe together as a community of faith, the church. So, to Catholics, faith isn't something you find. It's a gift from God. He offers it freely to anyone and everyone, but it must be freely received as well. So look at it like this. If I offer you a gift, did you earn that gift? Did you pay for that gift? Did you work for that gift? No. The definition gift means it's freely given. Now, do you have to accept that gift? No. You can turn it down. You'd be crazy to, because it's a free gift. Same thing with faith. Faith is a free gift from God. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. And we don't have to accept it, but we'd be crazy and foolish not to. So, no one can be forced to have or accept faith. And when faith is presented, each individual responds differently, at different levels, at different times, and in different ways. Some reject the faith, some ignore it, and some treat it casually. Others cherish their faith deeply. And this is something that we hope we can do, because this is what we're all called to do. As the adage goes, for those who believe, no explanation is necessary. For those who do not believe, no explanation is possible. Now, one of the ways that we believe that we have faith is that God reveals himself to us. In order for us to have faith, God has to reveal himself to us. So, the minimum is believing that God exists, but for us it's much more than that. We believe in God, but we also believe in whatever God has revealed to us. That's where our faith kicks in on both levels. So, you could look at faith as the sum total of revealed truths given by God. We call this the deposit of faith. When you put money in a bank account, you make a deposit. You're putting it into an account. So our deposit of faith is the sum total, quote-unquote, account, if you will, of all that we believe. These are the doctrines of our church. And our faith, subjectively, is a personal response, which we call an assent, to these revealed truths. So it's not enough just to know the truths. We also have to have a personal assent to those revealed truths. So, what are revealed truths? Revealed truths, another way of saying God's revelation. And we believe that God reveals supernatural truths to us. We call this supernatural revelation. Now, we also have natural revelation. In other words, some of the truths about God and about faith, in one sense, can be known by science, or philosophy. In other words, our human mind, the gift of our intellect that God gave us all, we can know certain truths without divine intervention. So God basically puts in all of us the ability to know certain truths, which we call natural revelation, using human reason alone. For instance, we don't need this book, we don't need a Bible to prove that God exists, and we're going to see that shortly. We can simply use human reason to prove that God exists. Okay? So, there are other truths, however, that we could not know by science or philosophy. In other words, our human mind is incapable of knowing these truths without direct divine intervention. And we call that revelation supernatural revelation. So, we can look at revelation at two levels. We have natural revelation, which we can get through human reason and logic, and we have supernatural revelation, which, left to ourselves, we can't find these truths. We need God to reveal them to us. So, as we said before, we can use human reasoning to prove there's a God. We don't have to open a Bible. We don't have to open up a theology book. We can use logic and reasoning alone. You may ask, how so? Well, let's take a look ahead. If we go in our textbook to page 60, the great philosopher and theologian in the 13th century, one of the greatest minds and intellects the church has ever known, St. Thomas Aquinas, explained that the human mind seeks different kinds of truth. Scientific truth. This is probably the one we're most used to seeing in our society. And quite frankly, sometimes we put this scientific truth above everything else when it really isn't. I mean, if a priest comes out on TV and says something, you know, people might be, well, yeah, okay. But if a scientist comes out in a lab coat and says something, oh, that must be true. Science has become the sacred cow of modern man. And there is truth in science, but it's not the fullness of truth. So scientific truth is empirical truth. It's truth that we know by observation and experimentation. And some people stop there. They don't see any other truth than scientific truth, and that's not correct. For example, how do we know that fire is hot? Well, we put our finger in the flame, and it burns us. Therefore, by experimentation, we have found that fire is hot. How do we know that a lemon is sour? By tasting the lemon, we know that the lemon is sour. That's empirical truth, truth that we get by observation and experimentation. Now, the second level of truth is philosophical truth. That's known by using our human reasoning. 2 + 2 = 4, for example. So if two chairs are in a room and someone says, I'll get two more, you know by using your reason that the total will be 4 chairs. You don't need to count the chairs after they arrive. So Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, these were all great men who used human reason to explore certain philosophical truths. Now, the highest level of truth is theological truth, and this is known by faith. That's the final and highest level of truth. It can't be observed. You can't see God. It can't be reasoned, for instance, that there's a trinity of persons and one God. You can't use human reason to prove that. That requires faith in God's revelation. The Trinity had to be revealed to us by Jesus. We never could have figured that out with our human minds alone and our intellects alone. We must believe these truths by faith, because, taken on God's word, because he revealed it and he can't deceive nor be deceived. Now, it doesn't mean that theological truth is blind either. Faith and reason do not contradict. They can't, because God made both. But supernatural revelation requires God to reveal it to us, because left on our own, our minds are subject to original sin. We have a darkened intellect, and we can't grasp these truths alone. We need God to reveal them to us. So, the First Vatican Council in 1869 to 1870 taught that by using human reason, certain truths like the existence of God are attainable on your own power. But You also need the intervention of supernatural revelation to know all you need to be saved. So it's not enough just to use human reason like the philosophers did. We have to go another step and use the supernatural revelation that God has given us. This is why, as Christians and our Jewish brothers and sisters, we are very blessed, because unlike anyone else in the world or has ever lived in history, we have an element of truth that no one else has, that's been fully revealed by God, first to his chosen people in the Old Testament, and then in a more fuller way through his son Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Christianity. So let's get back to our point. We can use natural reasoning, or natural faith, if you will, or we have natural revelation, I should say, to prove there's a God. Without opening a Bible, we don't have to be revealed that by God that there's a God. Our human reason tells us this. How? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas delineated five proofs for the existence of God. He wrote this in his monumental work, his masterpiece, the Summa Theologica. So remember, Vatican Council I taught that the human mind can know some things of religion on its own, without having to depend on divine revelation. So it's good to see the example given by St. Thomas. Aquinas reasoned, rightly so, that humans can prove the existence of God through motion, causality, necessity, gradation, and governance. Now, granted, as the book says, we may not be able to persuade an atheist to become a priest or a believer this way, but the proofs are pretty compelling. It does give people pause to think. Because again, if you bring out a Bible, the person might say, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't believe in the Bible. But if you go with human reasoning and using logic, you might be able to get it in there to springboard on maybe a deeper discussion talking about the truths God has revealed through sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So let's look at the first proof that there's a God just by using human reasoning. We don't have to be revealed this. We can figure it out on our own through motion. So what does this mean? Before we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were potential being. We didn't exist yet. We had potentiality. We became real and actual when the act happened that created a new human life, when the sperm fertilizes the egg and God created the human soul and infused it, in our body that was being developed at the moment of conception. So everything now in existence was merely potential, because everything has a beginning. In other words, the tree, before the tree existed, there was a potential that there'd be a tree. In other words, to get to the actual here and now, you have to have an actual beginning. You have to have a start. Something has to start it. So at some point, all human beings and all things never were. So the question is, how did they become? How did they come into existence? Some force had to start the motion from potential existence to actual existence. Just like I was potentially a person, you were potentially a person. But something had to start that, to make that potential a reality. What started that? Our father and our mother loved one another, came together in love. Sperm fertilized the egg. No longer now potential, real human being. But something had to start that process. If our mother and father never had that act of love and intercourse in marriage, we wouldn't exist. But they did love one another and conceived us in their wombs. So let's take this, that's a microcosm, let's look at the universe in totality. It didn't always exist. Some force had to start this, had to start from potential to actual existence. And that force couldn't have been a potential itself, because then something would have created it. In other words, if that was a potential, something would have had to bring that force into existence, making a potential to reality. So there must be a force that always was, is, and shall be. Otherwise, that force would have had to be started by some other force. which would have to be started by some other force, and so on. This means that an actual beginning would never have been. We keep going on and on to infinity. But again, we must have an actual beginning because we exist. So before the Big Bang, when the universe was only potential, what force started the motion for it to become actual and real? St. Thomas said that that force is called God, the prime mover, moving the potential universe into becoming the actual universe. So if somebody wants to talk about the Big Bang, fine, no problem. But the question is, what started the Big Bang? And if they come up with a theory of what started that, you could ask them, well, what started the thing that started the Big Bang? If they come up with a theory of what started that, you could say, well, what started the thing that started the thing that started the Big Bang? Eventually, the only conclusion you can draw that everything had to start with the unmoved mover, or the prime mover, who is God. And that's our first argument for the existence of God. Notice I didn't quote from the Bible. I didn't open the catechism. We used human reasoning. Now, we obviously quote it from our text, but it's talking about Thomas's proof using human reasoning alone. Second proof that there's a God using human reasoning alone is through what's called causality. And this is similar to the first one, but a little bit different. My mom and dad caused me to be born, just as yours did. Our grandparents caused our parents to be born, and so on. So every cause was first an effect of a previous cause. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of everything, something or someone had to be the cause of all the causes. So if I go into a room and see 1,000 dominoes all falling down, making a beautiful picture of a flower, let's say. Well, I don't have to be a genius to conclude that something that those dominoes fell because each domino hit each other, but someone or something had to hit the first domino for the whole process to start, or it never would have started. If I put a pen on a desk and then move my hand away, if I stare at that pen for 24 hours, it's not going to move unless an outside force makes it move. So if I push the pen with my finger, I am the cause of the pen moving. So just as the force that started the motion from potential existence to actual existence could never have been potential in itself, the cause of all causes could never have been the effect of a previous cause, because it's the cause of all causes, because if it's the effect of a previous cause, it's not the cause. In other words, the cause of all causes was never an effect, but it was always a cause. Or, as a philosopher might call it, the uncaused cause. Who's the uncaused cause? Our conclusion is it can only be God. Just as he's the unmoved mover, or the prime mover, he's the uncaused cause. So St. Thomas said that the uncaused cause is God. He caused everything to be by starting creation in the first place. Third proof that there's a God, again, just using human natural revelation, human reasoning. The universe, we call this through necessity. Third proof that there's a God is through the proof of necessity. The universe would not blow up or crash to a screeching halt if you'd never been born. In other words, the world could go on without us. No one individual is necessary. Everything in the universe is basically contingent on or dependent on something else to exist. Think of it this way. If you turn off a light switch, the flow of electricity to the light bulb is cut off. Without the electricity, you don't have light. If God removed his being from sustaining you, you'd be like the turned off light bulb. So there must be one being necessary in order to keep the contingent, the unnecessary beings in existence. Otherwise, nothing would exist at all. Thomas said the necessary being is God. In other words, I can't hold myself into existence. The very fact that I exist right now proves there's a God, because only God can hold everything that's in existence because he made it from nothing. So if the atheist says God doesn't exist, he would pop like a bubble. He couldn't exist. Fourth proof, using human reasoning, is gradation. This one deals with levels of things. Existence and being have different levels. Let's look at inanimate matter. At the bottom, we have rocks. They're not sentient. They're not alive. They're just there. Minerals. Next level is plant or vegetative life. Simple, but living, and it can reproduce. Further up is animal life. It can reproduce, it can grow like a plant, but it also has sense knowledge. Animals can detect information from their eyes, their ears, their nose, their mouth, and so on. At the top, next, would be human life, which this is at the top of inanimate matter, but human life crosses over into also the spiritual world. We can do everything an animal can. We can reproduce like a plant can, but we can reason rationally, and we have free will, unlike animals. Animals don't reason rationally. They don't have free will, so we have a spiritual soul. Now, above us is angelic life. Like us, spirit, but unlike us, no body, pure spirit. Also, superior to us in intellect, in their minds, they have all the knowledge they will ever have all at one time. And their minds are much more powerful than the minds of mere mortals, too, because they're not distracted by having a body. Without bodies, they never get sick, they never feel pain, never need food or sleep or shelter. They're immortal, and as pure spirits, they have power over the material world. Now, let's take it one step higher. The final and ultimate level of existence is a supreme, pure being who has no beginning and no end. St. Thomas said that this supreme being is God. Like angels, God has no mortal body but is pure spirit, but unlike angels, he has no beginning because he created the angels. Unlike angels, who have limited knowledge and power, they're not infinite in their knowledge and power, God has infinite power, which means he's omnipotent. He has infinite knowledge, which means he's omniscient, and he's everywhere, which means he's omnipresent. So he's infinite power, omnipotent, infinite knowledge, omniscient, and everywhere, omnipresent. Angels and human beings are not like that. They're not omnipotent. They don't have infinite power. They're not omniscient. They don't have infinite knowledge. And they're not omnipresent, meaning they're everywhere. Only God has those three qualities. Human reasoning alone shows us this. And the last and final proof of the existence of God through human reason, natural revelation. Ever wonder why the Earth is just the right distance from the Sun and has just the right balance of gases to maintain an atmosphere that supports life? The balance is delicate, much like the ecosystem in which plants produce oxygen and animals produce carbon dioxide that keeps their machines running. The planets rotate, and they orbit at fixed rates instead of crashing into one another. The fundamental laws of physics, chemistry, and biology must be followed, otherwise life wouldn't exist. In fact, if the Earth moved a few inches from the Sun or a few inches towards the Sun, it could devastate the planet. That's how balanced everything is. So these facts point to a higher intelligence, a being that made these physical laws because they don't just happen on their own. Nature tends to go from order to chaos. Who put things in order to begin with? A higher intelligence is indicated when you study how human DNA is so intricate, orderly, consistent. Rather than being mere chance, life on Earth is no mistake. It's no freak accident, like evolution would claim. It follows a plan. And again, if evolution's true, that's God's plan. A lot of scientists don't believe evolution is true, it's just a theory, but if it was true, it wouldn't contradict our faith, because that's God's way of creating life. But still, it doesn't disprove that there's a God. St. Thomas said that the great governor is God. I mean, look at the stars. Look at the seasons. Look at the order of the human body. Is that chance? Something had to make that. I mean, let's face it. You walk into a room, you see parts spread all over a floor. Many, many parts and screws and chains and metal. You go away, and 5 hours later you come back, and you see a beautiful bicycle now put together. Do you conclude that that bicycle went together by itself, by accident? No. The very fact that the bicycle is now fully together, where before you saw these parts, you would conclude that somebody did what? Somebody had to be there to put the bicycle together. It's the same thing if you see a blank canvas, you come back later and there's a beautiful masterpiece painting on it. You don't say, wow, amazing that this could just happen. You say somebody painted that. Or if you see a watch, somebody made that watch. You see a camera lens. Now, if that's true, that we believe that with natural things, that they can't just come together by themselves, a camera, a bike, a painting, what about the universe? Could the universe come together by itself, by chance, when it's much more intricate than a camera or a bike or a painting? It proves that just like a person put together the bike, a person painted the painting, and a person put together the watch, there must be a supreme being who gave order and logic and beauty and symmetry and perfection, in the sense that it participates in God's perfection, to the universe. Otherwise, it wouldn't exist. It can't be chance. So it's interesting. You could use these five proofs, and you probably wouldn't convince an atheist or an agnostic, but you might get their minds clicking. The bottom line is that the existence of God is reasonable. And our faith doesn't contradict or oppose reason. It can't. It complements it. Faith and reason will never contradict. Science will never contradict faith if science is properly done. What happens in our society is science has an agenda it shouldn't have, trying to disprove God. So that's erroneous. If it's true science, and it's legitimate science, it'll never disprove God, because God made science. So our faith and our reason can't contradict. Faith is not unreasonable. Sometimes it has to be revealed, because we couldn't do it on our own, but it's not a blind leap. And that brings us to the next way God reveals himself. We saw the natural. Let's look at the supernatural. Let's take a look at page 49 in our text. We saw that God reveals himself naturally through reason. But even the natural reasoning, God reveals these also, because not everyone understands them at the same time in the same way. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you know, some saw more truth than others. But God has also revealed the natural truths to us to kind of keep us on the right path, because we can make mistakes. Now, another way that God reveals himself is through the supernatural revelation. We call that God's Word. Now, for a Catholic, the Word of God doesn't mean just the Bible. That's one avenue of supernatural revelation. We believe that the Word of God comes in two forms. The spoken Word, which is the unwritten Word, or what we call sacred tradition. And the written Word, which we call sacred scripture, or the Bible. Both of these are the Word of God. Both the spoken and the written Word come from the same source and communicate the same message, the truth. Catholics believe that God's Word reflects what's in the mind of God. And because God is all truth and all good, his Word conveys truth and goodness. Catholics have deep respect for and devotion to the Word of God. So, remember, for a Catholic, the Word of God is not the Bible alone. For a Catholic, the Word of God is not the tradition alone. For a Catholic, God reveals himself through his Word written and through his Word unwritten, which we call sacred tradition. And both are equal. It's not the Bible up here and tradition down here. It's not tradition up here and the Bible down here. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture are equal in that they both reveal God's supernatural revelation. And one can't really exist without the other. Now, the Catechism goes into a little more detail on this. And what we read in the Catechism is that the unwritten Word of God, sacred tradition, is also sometimes called apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition is the transmission of the message of Christ brought about from the very beginnings of Christianity by means of preaching, bearing witness, institutions, worship, and inspired writings. The apostles transmitted all they received from Christ and learned from the Holy Spirit to their successors, the bishops, and through them to all generations until the end of the world. That's the sacred tradition, if you will. And this apostolic tradition can occur in two ways: through the living transmission of the Word of God, which we call tradition, and through sacred scripture, which is the same proclamation of salvation in written form. So basically, all sacred scripture simply is it's that part of tradition in written form. But it's not the only tradition. It's part of the tradition. So this is where we differ with non-Catholics, especially Protestants, Bible Christians. They believe that the only source of God's revelation is the Bible, the written word. Now, there's some truth to what they're saying. The Bible is the source of God's revelation. We agree with them on that. The Bible's sacred to us. It's the Word of God. The problem we have, though, is we don't believe it's the only source of God's revelation. See, Martin Luther taught sola scriptura. Luther was one of the founders of Protestantism, the Protestant Reformation. And sola scriptura in the Latin means Bible alone. He started to teach that the only way we know God's truth is in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. But that was never true in the Church's teachings. In fact, if that was true, the Bible should say it. Nowhere does it ever say in the Bible that the Bible is the only source of God's revelation. So we as Catholics believe that God reveals himself in two ways. Through the Bible, yes, but also through the sacred tradition. So what's the relationship between tradition and sacred scripture? They're bound closely together. They communicate one with the other. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the Church the mystery of Christ. They flow out of the same divine wellspring. They come from God. And together make up one sacred deposit of faith from which the Church derives her certainty about revelation. So we never pit the Bible against tradition. We never pit tradition against the Bible. They're both sources of God's revelation. We take them together and we see the whole picture. So that's very, very important. And this deposit of faith was entrusted to the apostles by Jesus. Thanks to the supernatural sense of faith, the people of God as a whole, assisted by the Holy Spirit and guided by the magisterium, remember we saw that last time, the teaching office of the Church, the magisterium, the Church never ceases to welcome, to penetrate more deeply, and to live more fully from the gift of divine revelation. Now, here's the thing. We have the sacred tradition, and we have the sacred scripture. But who instructs us in the correct interpretation of sacred tradition and sacred scripture? Well, obviously Jesus. But Jesus isn't with us right now. He's sacramentally with us. He's in his church, but he's in heaven. So who has Jesus left as the infallible interpreter of sacred scripture and sacred tradition? We remember we talked about this last time. It's the magisterium. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the deposit of faith, that would be scripture and tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. The successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and the bishops in communion with him, we call it the magisterium. Now the magisterium is not above God's word. It's in service to the word of God. But it enjoys charisms of truth, can define dogmas, which are formulations of the truths that are contained in divine revelation. A dogma is not some new teaching. It's merely formulating the truths that we already believe through scripture and tradition. This authority of the magisterium extends to those truths connected with revelation. In other words, if we try to interpret the Bible ourselves, we may not get a correct interpretation. The only office that is given to us by God that we know has an infallible and truthful interpretation of sacred scripture, the Bible, and tradition is the Church, the magisterium, the bishops in union with the Pope. So if somebody disagrees with the magisterium teachings in regarding to a teaching of scripture tradition, we reject that because we believe that that teaching is infallible, as we spoke of last time. So we're very fortunate as Catholics to have an authoritative interpreter. The buck stops there. There's no debate. So sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium are closely united with each other so that one of them can't stand without the others. Remember last time I gave the tripod image. A tripod has three legs. You take one away, it's not going to stand. So it's not just the Bible, not just the tradition. It's not just the Bible and the tradition. It's not just the magisterium. It's the Bible, the tradition, and the magisterium. All three taken together as a whole, working together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from God, they contribute to the salvation of souls because they were given God's fullness of revelation and truth. So now, let's look at one avenue of supernatural revelation. Remember, there's two, sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and they're all interpreted by the magisterium, the church. Let's look at the Bible first. Catholicism is a biblical religion. Like all Christian religions, it does cherish the Bible as inspired, infallible, inerrant, and the revealed word of God. We agree with our other Christian brothers and sisters on that. But we're not a religion of the book, though. It's not the book first, then the church. The Bible comes from the church, and from the Old Testament church of Israel. So what is the difference with our view of the Bible from Protestants? Well, remember, many Protestants believe the Bible is the only channel of revelation. We believe that the Bible is only one channel of revelation. The second thing we differ with Protestants are is the interpretation of the Bible. They believe in a personal interpretation, which is bound to make mistakes, because let's face it, if we sit in a room and read a portion of the Bible, 50 people, we may not all get the correct interpretation. How do we know whose interpretation is right? Is it the pastor's? Well, what gives him authority? Is it mine? What gives me authority? Really, there's no authority. Anyone can claim the interpretation they want. And this is one of the reasons why we have over 10,000 denominations of Protestants. Because if you can't agree on the interpretation of the Bible, and there's no authoritative avenue to turn to, you just say, well, I think I'm right, and if you don't believe me, I'll go form my own church and have my own followers. That's different with the Catholic Church. We have an infallible interpretation of the Bible, and that comes from the magisterium. So if I'm teaching a class like this one, and someone disagrees with me and says, what authority do you have? How do I know you're right? Well, as long as I'm not speaking on my own, which I never do, if I'm speaking with the voice of the church, I have authority because I'm teaching what the church teaches. And if somebody says, well, how do I know to believe the church? Because Jesus gave his authority to the church. So basically, the magisterium is the quote-unquote umpire, if you will. You don't agree with the magisterium, that's it. There's nowhere else to go. So we have an infallible interpreter of Scripture. So we see on page 49 in our text, they sum this up. Protestant Christianity regards the Bible, the written word, as the only source of divine revelation, whereas Catholic Christianity, and also Eastern Orthodox Christianity, considers both the written word and the unwritten word, remember, that's sacred tradition, as coming from one and the same source, God himself. Another way of looking at it is to think of some Christians as seeing only one channel of revelation, sola scriptura. Now, there's nothing wrong with that channel. They're right. The Bible's beautiful, inspired, inerrant, word of God, infallible. We agree with them. The problem, though, is it's not the only area of God's revelation. We see two channels of revelation, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Okay, let's take a look at the interpretation of the text in a little more detail, page 50, second paragraph towards the bottom. Catholicism resorts to one final authority to definitively interpret for all Catholics what the biblical text means for the Catholic faith. That ultimate authority is called the magisterium, the teaching office of our church, which we discussed at length last class. That's the authority of the Pope and the bishops around the world in union with him to instruct the faithful. Last paragraph, page 50. Catholics believe that Christ founded the church, a necessary institution, to safeguard and protect revelation by authentically interpreting the biblical texts. It's not that sacred scripture and sacred tradition are in competition with one another, or that it's a question of either slash or. Rather, it's seen as a mutual partnership. Whenever and wherever the Bible is silent on an issue, or where the meaning is ambiguous or disputed, then sacred tradition steps in to clarify the matter. The church founded by Christ, we see this in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, is not superior to Scripture, but she's the steward and guardian as well as the interpreter of the inspired and revealed Word of God. The Church, page 51, assumes the role of authentic interpreter, not on her own, because she has no authority on her own, but by the authority given to her by Christ. That's why the Pope, that's why the bishops, that's why the church has authority. It comes from the ultimate authority, who is Jesus himself. Jesus says in Luke 10:16, he who hears you, the church, because he's speaking to his apostles, they're the bishops, hears me. Also, Matthew 18:18, in truth I tell you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The church makes an authentic interpretation and an authoritative decision regarding those issues that aren't explicitly addressed in sacred scripture, but only because Christ has entrusted her to do so. Okay. Now, the only other difference you will see in the Protestant Bible as compared to the Catholic Bible is a Protestant Bible has 66 books, whereas a Catholic Bible has 73. In other words, in a Catholic Bible, you have 46 books in the Old Testament. But in a Protestant Bible, you only have 39 books in the Old Testament. As far as the New Testament goes, both the Protestant and the Catholic Bibles have the same exact New Testament, 27 books. Now, why is the Protestant Bible missing those, you know, 7 books in the Old Testament? It's an actually complicated long story. You can read about it on pages 52 to 53. But it has to do with certain issues where in the Old Testament times, and also certain issues that Martin Luther had, why he rejected those Old Testament books. But for Catholics, those books, called the Deuterocanonical books, 7 books of the Old Testament, giving us a total of 46, we believe those books were inspired. So really, that's the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic Bible, other than the translation. We have 46 books in our Old Testament, they have 39. We have a total of 73 books in our Bible, they have a total of 66 books. And remember, the New Testaments of both the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible are exactly the same, 27 books. We have the same amount of New Testament books, thank goodness. All right. So finally, with sacred tradition, on page 54. Catholics believe that the Word of God is found not only in the Bible, which we mentioned, but also in the unwritten or spoken word, sacred tradition. So, sacred tradition, one of the ways we know what a sacred tradition teaches us is the creed. Okay? The creed is a statement of beliefs. A creed is what a person believes. Now, it took some time between what Jesus actually said and did from when the gospel writer put it on paper, which was parchment they used, or papyrus. So what happened in the period when Jesus spoke and the years intervening before the New Testament was written? Well, before the written word, the apostles were preaching. They were teaching. It was the unwritten or spoken word. Just as in the Old Testament, things happened and were said long before they were written down. Remember, the oral was the first phase. I mean, that's even true with most of myths that we have in other cultures. Greek myth, Roman myth, Egyptians, Assyrian. It was originally spoken, and then it was written down. So for us, it was similar. The truth was preached, and then it was written down. So Jesus preached his sermons, worked his miracles, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven long before anyone wrote it down. In fact, Jesus, as far as we know, didn't write anything. The only thing we have him recorded writing in the Bible is in the Gospel of John, when he writes the sins of the people stoning the woman caught in adultery in the sand. We don't know what was really written. Other than that, we don't have one piece of writing from Jesus himself. So what was going on here? No one took notes while he preached. No letters were written between Jesus and the apostles. The sacred tradition actually predates and precedes sacred scripture, but both come from the same source, God. So the New Testament is totally silent, for instance, on whether Jesus ever married or had children. The Bible says nothing about Jesus' marital status. It doesn't say Jesus definitely wasn't married. It doesn't say Jesus definitely was married. Therefore, why are we so firmly believing that Jesus was not married? Well, because we believe Jesus had no wife and no children, because the sacred tradition tells us that he never married. Just as the sacred tradition says that the Gospels number only 4. Now, somebody might say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would we believe that? Because the sacred tradition, remember, is just as infallible as the Bible. And it's interesting because this is where you kind of catch non-Catholics who say it has to be in the Bible. Most non-Catholics agree with us that Jesus was never married or had children. But the Bible doesn't really say that, does it? Which proves that you must believe in also an unwritten teaching, an unwritten tradition. Because we definitely believe as an infallible truth that Jesus did not marry, did not have children. Da Vinci Code is a complete fictional book. I mean, it's ridiculous that anybody takes it seriously because it goes against everything we've taught for 2,000 years. Nothing new in that book that's attacking the church. People have used those arguments in the past to attack the church, and the church has refuted all of them throughout history. I mean, how do we know what books to even put in the Bible? The Bible doesn't come with an inspired table of contents. The Bible didn't just drop out of heaven all bound and with chapters and verses and numbered and page numbers and covers. No, it was a process that the books were included in the Bible that we considered inspired. Who determined that? The sacred tradition, the church. So, if it's only the written word that we get all the information from, well, then how do we answer somebody who says, how do we know there's only four Gospels? The Bible doesn't tell us there's only four. Well, it's in the Bible. Yeah, but who determined that? If you go to a library, you can look up the Gospel of Thomas. You can look up the Gospel of Peter. There's a book called the Gospel of James. Why weren't they included in the Bible? Because the church determined that those Gospels were false, that there's only four authentic, truthful Gospels. You see, you need the unwritten tradition to prove that. The word Trinity is never in the Bible. Yet all Christians believe in the Trinity. Do a word search on your computer, the entire Bible, search for the word Trinity. You'll come up with zero results. Then why do Christians believe in the Trinity? Because the unwritten tradition of the church defined that teaching. It's not in the Bible. Yes, it's implied, but it's not explicitly stated. The Bible supports it, but the unwritten tradition teaches that. And of course, the Bible can't contradict that. So Catholicism carefully distinguishes between, we have to be careful. Sometimes non-Catholics say, well, the Bible condemns traditions. Yeah, but it's not condemning sacred traditions. It's human traditions. Remember, there's two kinds of traditions. Human traditions can change. They can even have error. Sacred tradition is infallible, will never change, and can never have error. For example, man-made laws that can be changed. Meat on Fridays during Lent. Not eating meat on Fridays during Lent. That's a human tradition. That could change one day. In fact, in one sense it has, because years ago, you weren't allowed to eat meat during the entire 40 days of Lent. That changed. Now, people say, oh my gosh, the church made a mistake. No, that was a human tradition. Not a bad tradition, but it was a human tradition to enforce the whole aspect of penance during Lent. But that can change. Celibacy for priests is another human tradition. A pope can modify that, dispense it, or continue it. The current Holy Father, Benedict XVI, could say, you know what? I think that secular priests, married men, can become secular priests. That's a human tradition. That could change. But females becoming priests, that can never change because that's not human tradition. That's sacred tradition. Okay? So sacred traditions are considered part of the unwritten word of God. Because it's been believed for centuries since the time of the Apostolic Church, and that's the time from the 1st to the 2nd century A.D., apostolic, because the apostles lived at that time, we believe that's infallible teaching. So an example of sacred tradition, unlike human tradition, is the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. A dogma is a revealed truth that's solemnly defined by the church. A formal doctrine that the faithful are obligated to believe. Although it's not explicit in sacred scripture, the Assumption of Mary means that Mary was assumed body and soul to heaven by her divine Son. Even though it wasn't solemnly defined until 1950 by Pope Pius XII, it's been believed and never doubted by Catholic Christians since the time of the Apostles. It was just solemnly defined in 1950, but it was always believed. Other examples of sacred tradition can be found in the doctrines defined by the 21 General or Ecumenical Councils of the Church from Nicaea in 325 AD to Vatican II, 1962 to 1965. So finally, the Creed. The most crucial and influential part of sacred tradition is what we call the creed. It comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. A creed is a statement or profession of what members of a particular church or religion believe as being essential and necessary. The two most ancient and most important creeds for us are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed came from the Council of Nicaea, which, as we mentioned, was the first ecumenical council in 325, which condemned the heresy of Arianism, and we'll see that in the next chapter. And it affirmed the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. The oldest creed, however, is the Apostles' Creed. But both are valid creeds. You could say either one. Both are statements of belief of what we, the Catholic Church, teaches and what we believe. So that is why on pages 56 to pages 60, they give you a summary of what these creeds teach. Now, we're not going to go into that in detail right now. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are both written out on page 56. I would ask you to read the two creeds, because for the rest of the classes we have, we're going to look at each article of those creeds. So, for instance, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. That's the first article, if you look on page 57. That statement teaches a lot about what we believe about God the Father. The second statement, Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord. That's Article 2. That teaches us what we believe about Jesus. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So the creed is a basic summary, if you will, an encapsulated version of what we believe as Catholics. So, that concludes our third class. I would ask you to look at the website for the show notes and for the questions and to submit them to me via email. And let's end in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. In the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless, and we'll see you next time.